if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41 this morning as we continue our Church Matters series. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 856. Again, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Well, since I was gone last Sunday, I need to briefly recap where we've been and where we are going. As a reminder, I titled this series Church Matters because, one, I believe that the church matters, and I want us to see that. But two, I want us to think through the different matters of church life as we look through the Bible. And so in the first week, I attempted to make the case from 1 Peter chapter 2 that regenerate church membership is biblical. To be a member of the church, both local and universal, you must be a Christian. I would encourage you, if you missed that sermon, to go back on our Facebook page and give it a listen. So we looked at regenerate church membership, and today we are looking at the ordinance of baptism. And I believe that membership and baptism go hand in hand. And I want to say from the very beginning that I know that there are different opinions on this topic, and this sermon doesn't allow me the space to speak to every nuance of baptism, but I will do my best in the coming days to touch on this topic in greater detail. But we are a Baptist church. And I say that to say that what I'm going to say this morning is from a Baptist perspective. Many friends disagree with me on this topic, and that's okay. We are still friends. I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong. And although we'll probably never serve in the same churches, I believe that we will fellowship in glory for eternity. What I want to do this morning is what I did in the first week, and I want us to look at our confession of faith and see if what we claim to believe as a church is biblical. So listen as I read our confession of faith on baptism. Our confession says this: baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as a sign of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life. It is a prerequisite to church fellowship and participation in the Lord's Supper. These two ordinances are under the control and direction of the church. Well, I know that that was a mouthful, but what do we see in this article? First, we say as a church that we believe baptism is reserved for believers only. Second, we say that baptism illustrates our union with Christ. Third, baptism is a prerequisite for church membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. Is that biblical? That's what I want us to answer this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, and if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. God's Word says to us, "Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we pray now that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We rejoice with our brothers who went forward this morning to make their faith public. We rejoice in their decision. God, may we continue to see your grace in the lives of your people as we minister for your glory here. God, would you sanctify your children? Would you save sinners? Father, would you lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully? May we rejoice and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first, what I want us to see is that baptism follows faith. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2 in verses 37 through 41. And our first stop takes us to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the passage we just read is at the end of a more extended section, so we need to back up a little bit and gather some context. In Acts chapter 2, we find the apostles together after the ascension of Jesus. So he has gone to be with the Father, and undoubtedly the apostles are wondering, what do we do? Well, look in Acts chapter 2, go all the way back up to verse 2. And there, this is what you will read. Luke records for us, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here in verse 2, we see the apostles speaking in foreign languages, and the observers began to freak out, because we read in verse 6 that each one was hearing them, the apostles, speak in his own language. And so the onlookers were astonished. They were asking, are these not Galileans? Well, how are they speaking in our native language? How can we understand them? Did they take some language course? Did the local rabbi teach them our languages? Well, this was seemingly unprecedented. They were hearing these apostles speak in these foreign languages, their native languages, and they were amazed. But not everyone was amazed. Some doubted. In fact, some weren't amazed at all. And they dismissed these silly apostles as being filled with new wine. We see that in verse 13. They're looking at these guys and they're saying, don't be amazed at them, they're drunk. Can you blame them? Well, this is amazing. Peter, always quick to speak, stood up and dismissed their accusations. He said, brothers, we're not drunk. What you're seeing right in front of you is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he outlines that for us in verses 16 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 36, Peter recounts the redemptive message of the gospel for the Jews who were in attendance. So Peter uses this moment to stand up and preach the gospel, and he shows them from the Old Testament scriptures God's fulfillment of his promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the Messiah was to come and save his people, and that Messiah was Jesus, the Christ, whom they had crucified. So Peter is preaching to them, and after he preaches, verse 37 says that those who were hearing were cut to the heart. They were pierced, and some were convicted of their sin, and they saw their need for Christ. Well, that brings us to our passage this morning. Their spiritual eyes were opened, and they realized that they needed something. And so they asked Peter and the apostles in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter preaches, and they say, "What do we got to do?" Well, how would Peter answer them? Essentially, they're asking Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" How would you answer them? Would Peter say, "Hey, you need to go to the local church and walk down an aisle, fill out a card, and then join"? Did Peter say, "Hey, you need to go to your local church and in the service you need to sign up for a church membership class or a new believer's course with one of the pastors"? How might you respond? Friend, what must I do to be saved? Well, look at what Peter says to them in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Interesting. Peter gives two commands: repent and be baptized. First, they needed to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance means hating what you formerly loved and turning away from your idols. But repentance isn't simply turning away from something, it's turning to someone. Repentance is a turning away from ungodliness and turning to God. Michael Lawrence says, "Repentance means turning to love God, whom we formerly hated, and serving Him instead. It's a new, deepest loyalty of the heart." Friends, there can be no saving faith apart from repentance. Jesus says in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." You must, if you wish to follow Christ, you must deny yourself and embrace Christ's lordship. They must repent. They must turn from their sin and turn to God. They must deny themselves and embrace Christ. Accept His life and His death and His resurrection on their behalf. They must believe. They must repent and believe. Second, Peter says they must be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Peter. Now, you might be thinking as you're hearing this and reading this, you might be thinking to yourself, "Pastor, don't you consistently teach and preach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone?" I do. And I often quote Paul in Ephesians 2, which says that we're saved by grace and not by our works. Well, then which is it, Pastor? Because it seems here in Acts 2, in verse 38, that Peter might disagree with Paul. It seems, as we read this verse and hear these words, that Peter says that we must do something to be saved. It seems that Peter is saying that if we wish to have eternal life, if we wish to have salvation, then we must be baptized. And if we're not baptized, then we miss the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that what Peter is saying? Is Peter teaching baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you? Is that what he's teaching here? Does Peter teach here in verse 38 what many others say when they state that through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God? Would Peter agree with those who say baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word? I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. Let me explain. And I apologize ahead of time for getting a bit technical with this. But just as a way of reminder, the Bible wasn't originally written in English. Now, the Bible was written primarily in Hebrew, think the Old Testament, and Greek, think the New Testament, with a little Aramaic scattered throughout. And sometimes our translations miss the nuances of the Greek language and what the authors intended to communicate. And Acts 2, verse 38 is one of those instances. Peter gives two commands, repent and be baptized. And the command to repent is written in the second person plural. So put on your language hats for just a moment. And the command to be baptized is written in the third person singular. Well, the phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins, is written in the second person plural as well. And so is the phrase, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this tell us? Grammatically, it tells us that Peter is not proclaiming that baptism saves at all. The second person plural phrases need to go together to work grammatically. So we could translate verse 38 like this. You all repent for the forgiveness of all your sins, and you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and let each one of you be baptized. Acts 2:38 does not teach baptismal regeneration. In fact, I believe it teaches the opposite. It teaches us that baptism follows salvation. Later in verse 41, Luke says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What does it mean that they received his word? In the Greek, the word receive means to show approval by accepting. It can also mean to receive someone favorably, to welcome, or to approve or commend as praiseworthy, to recognize and acknowledge. So what can we take from this account? I believe it's a safe interpretation that those baptized are those who had heard Peter's preaching and believed in his message. Those who were baptized were those who had accepted Peter's message. They recognized it. They approved of it. They commended it as praiseworthy. They welcomed it as a favorable teaching, which we know in order for someone to do, to hear the gospel and say, that is true, I believe that, takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the goodness of the gospel. In order to receive it, the Spirit must be working. The text doesn't allow for another interpretation. Well, some might say, okay, well, they had heard and they received by believing, by approving, by acknowledging that this is the truth. But what about verse 39? Doesn't that allow for children to be baptized? Well, yes, it does. And we happily baptize children here. But we don't baptize infants. Luke says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It says that there is a promise for you, for your children, for everyone who are far off, and for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Well, what is the promise that Peter is speaking of here? Well, the promise is what Peter says in verse 21, because he quotes it here in verse 39. If you go back to verse 21, Peter, speaking of Joel's prophecy, says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is amazing news for us this morning. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so if you're sitting in here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I could never be saved. I'm a terrible, wretched sinner. I have sinned massively against God. He would never accept me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that everyone, no matter who you are, where you come from, what your parents have done, how you were raised, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me in faith, I will never cast out. And so there is acceptance in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is grace in Christ. There is mercy for you this morning in Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a universal promise. The promise is not restricted for the Jews only. This promise is for the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul says the same in Romans 10, verse 13. Paul labors to show this in his epistles in the New Testament. He says that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn apart in Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we are not discriminatory in how we proclaim the gospel. We preach to everyone. We proclaim to everyone, and we call for everyone to repent and believe in Christ, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter, in verse 39, he doesn't just say that this promise is for you and your children. He says, and for all who are far off, think of the Gentiles and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so this promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is for the Jews. It's for the future generations. Think of their children. It's all who are far off. Think of the Gentiles and everyone else who calls upon the name of the Lord. They shall be saved. They shall be saved. I believe that what we read in Acts chapter 2 is that baptism follows repentance and faith. Those who received his word were baptized. Those who believed in the promise of the gospel were baptized. I believe that we see that in the Greek grammar, those hearing, receiving, and being baptized. I believe that baptism is where faith goes public. I believe that baptism is how these believers here in Acts 2 and us today set themselves apart from the crooked generation, as we read in verse 40. I believe that it's through baptism that these believers demonstrated their allegiance to Christ as Lord, that they show that they were forsaking their old way of living and that they were putting on Christ. And they were added after their baptism. And it wasn't until after they were baptized that they were admitted into the church. I believe that Peter demonstrates that baptism follows repentance and faith. But we don't have to stop with Peter. I believe that this is the consistent message of Acts and the New Testament letters, that baptism follows conversion. Now, in our passage this morning, the 3,000 repented, believed, and were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans believed the gospel proclaimed by Philip and were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. Paul in Acts chapter 9 believed and was baptized. Cornelius and his friends believed and were baptized in Acts chapter 10. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, baptized after she believed. The Philippian jailer and his household believed and were baptized in Acts 16. And the household of Crispus in Acts 18 believed and was baptized. And so to summarize, I believe that every case in Acts shows that baptism follows conversion and belief in Jesus Christ. That those who were baptized were new creations in Christ. And through their baptism, they signified that they belonged to Christ, that they were now members of God's people. Baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith. Bobby Jameson is helpful here. He writes, think about what baptism means in this setting in Acts chapter 2. You're in a crowd of Jewish people, some of whom called for Jesus' execution just a few weeks ago. And Jesus' disciples are causing a public spectacle. And they're calling others to join them by believing in Jesus and getting dunked in water right in front of everyone. And to turn to Jesus in faith in baptism is to identify yourself with him and his followers and to distance yourself from those who reject him. Baptism follows belief, but it also signifies one's union with Christ. For that, we'll go to Romans chapter 6. So take your Bible. We don't have this on the screen behind me, but flip over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to see that baptism signifies one's union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at this text briefly. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." I love baseball. Many of you know that. That's no secret. I love baseball. It's my favorite sport. From my earliest memory, I remember hitting a ball with my bat and playing catch with my dad in the backyard. When I was younger, I wanted to be a professional baseball player. I wanted to play for the Red Sox, the greatest team ever created. You may not like baseball. That's okay. Maybe you like football. Maybe you like basketball. Maybe you like soccer. Maybe it's some other team sport. Maybe it's an individual sport. But no matter the sport, we know that teams wear jerseys. And jerseys are a way of telling who belongs on what team. Paul says that baptism is like that. Baptism signifies that we belong to Jesus. Baptism shows our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he says in verses 1 through 4. Now reread those verses. What do you see? You see that Paul illustrates our union with Christ with baptism. When you go under the water, you signify that you identify with the death of Christ. You are not what you used to be. You are a new creation. Your old self is dead. When you come out of the water, you signify that you are given new life in Christ. This is what one author said when he writes, "The physical movements of baptism provide a vivid picture of our being joined to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We are buried with Christ as we are plunged under the water. In our rising from the watery grave images our union with Christ's resurrection." And the sign, he says, vividly corresponds to the signified. I mean, think about Romans. Think about Romans chapter 6. Who is Paul speaking to here? He's talking to those who have died to sin. Well, who has died to sin? Who is no longer enslaved to sin? Believers. Tom Schreiner argues that Paul argues, therefore, that the dominion, the tyranny, and the rule of sin have been broken in those who are baptized. And it seems clear that Paul limits what he says here to believers, to those who have experienced new life in Jesus Christ. Now, we could reference many other passages. Well, we could look at Colossians 2, we could look at Galatians chapter 3, we could even go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we could go to other passages to see this point clearly. We don't have time for that this morning, but what we do see in Romans chapter 6 is what we would see in those other passages, that baptism signifies our union with Christ. Well, who is united to Christ? Believers. I want us to end this morning with a third point, and then a call to action. I want us to see that baptism is a prerequisite for local church membership and for admittance to the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm going to take you on another journey. So flip back in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 16. And I want us to look at verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, again, these verses won't be on the screen, so to follow along, flip in your Bible to Matthew 16 and verses 18 through 19. And look there with me. This is what God's word says. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus tells his disciples that they have the keys of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? It means that the apostles are granted authority to act as God's authorized representatives on earth for affirming those who, like Peter, in a passage earlier, truly confess that Jesus is the Messiah. And he speaks of binding and loosing here. Well, binding and loosing are ways that the church affirms a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Binding affirms, and loosing would cause one to pause and say, we're not sure about that profession of faith. So to bind is to affirm one's profession of faith, and to loose is to do the opposite, as we're going to see later when we look at church discipline. This means, Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, that the apostles had the authority to declare who is a kingdom citizen on earth. Essentially, they have the authority to pronounce, we believe that you are a Christian, or we don't think that you are a Christian. And before you think that this authority was restricted only to the apostles, you can see in Matthew 18 that that authority belongs to the church. So for our modern minds, think of the local church as an embassy for the kingdom of heaven. And think that if you were overseas and your passport were to expire, you could go to the United States Embassy of wherever you were, and that embassy could renew your passport. And in doing so, they are affirming that you are a citizen of the United States. And one author said that this is precisely the kind of authority that Jesus had granted or has granted to the local church. The local church hears a confession, considers the life of the confessor, and by including or excluding that person, the church delivers a judgment to both the church and the world that bears the authority of heaven. And in that sense, he says, a local church is also like a president's press secretary. The press secretary doesn't make up the president's mind for him. He cannot create executive policy, but he does formally, publicly declare the mind of the president. Well, what does this have to do with baptism? Everything. Because baptism is like our passport of the kingdom. It's how our heavenly citizenship is recognized. Baptism is how the church identifies someone as a kingdom citizen. And when we baptize someone, we are identifying them as a member of the new covenant, someone who belongs to God and his people. And you think of a president, before that person can become a president, they must take an oath. And they say, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Well, baptism is like our oath of citizenship, where we are thereby recognized as citizens of God's new covenant people. Baptism is our public pledge of allegiance to Christ and his people. And so, we baptize and bring in to membership. Baptism is where our faith goes public. Baptism is where we say, I belong to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. So we ask, if you are not baptized and you are wanting to join our church, that you would be baptized. It's a prerequisite for church membership. Well, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? I'm going to, Lord willing, preach on the Lord's Supper next week. But let me briefly explain. I think of baptism as a front door to a house, and the Lord's Supper as a family meal. We enter the family through our profession that we belong to that family, and we show our unity in the family as we sit down together and eat. And the Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal. Well, how do you make it known that you're a part of the new covenant? Through your profession of faith and baptism. So because of that, we believe that if you have not been baptized as a believer, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper until that happens. We believe that baptism is a prerequisite for membership and the Lord's Supper. And again, going back to what we claim to believe as a church, one of our cherished beliefs states that we believe in the New Testament order of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that New Testament Christians were baptized before taking the Lord's Supper. Well, what does this mean for us? First, I think it means that we should take baptism seriously. Now, we want to ensure, to the best of our abilities, that those we're baptizing understand what they're doing and that they can utter a credible profession of faith. And when we baptize, we are affirming, as the church, this person's union with Christ and their desire to commit themselves to follow Christ. As a church, as I said earlier today, we are committing to walk with them, and they are committing to walk with us as we seek to glorify God. So I would call you this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe in Christ for the salvation of your sins, and you have not been baptized as a believer or at all, we would call for you to be baptized. And I know that some hesitate to be baptized because for some they followed Christ for a long time and they're afraid what people will think of them for waiting so long. But I agree with one author when he says, when it comes to any of Christ's commands, baptism included, late is better than never. So be baptized. Make your profession known. But if you're struggling with baptism, there's a great little resource that I would love to recommend to you, and I'll even buy copies of them and give them to you for free. So come and talk to me today after the service if you would like one of these. And if you want to talk more, or talk through this more, I would encourage you, fill out the card in the pew pocket before you, write down baptism. You don't have to do anything else. Just put baptism, put your name, give me contact info. And I'd love to follow up with you and sit and talk through this issue together. Church, we rejoice this morning in the baptisms that we observed. And I pray that we would continuously rejoice when people come forward to make their profession public. And I pray, and I ask that you continue to pray with me, that God would continue to work in and through us for the glory of his name, and that we'll see many, many more in the days, months, and years to come. Let's pray together.